15 years ago today, our nation was attacked. It resulted in the largest loss of life by a foreign attack on American soil, with a total of 2,977 victims dead in a single day. The number that's often reported by the media is 2,996, but that number includes the lives of the 19 plane hijackers who also died that day. But they weren't victims. They weren't the killed. They were the killers, right? They were the terrorists. So they deserved to die. Because they were the sinners, right? And sinners deserve to die. Osama bin Laden also deserved to die. Bin Laden was responsible for the deaths of thousands of innocent people. He was the founder of Al-Qaeda, right? And until his death in 2011, many people considered him to be the worst sinner alive, the worst person alive, the worst sinner. So surely he deserved to die. And while we're talking about the worst sinners, we should also mention Hitler and Stalin and many other ruthless dictators who are responsible for the deaths of tens of millions of innocent lives. And we should mention Jeffrey Dahmer and Charles Manson, serial killers who might even say that they were monsters, pure evil. So we might call them the worst sinners in all of history. So the question I want to ask this morning is, what happens to the worst sinners? Luke chapter 13. Verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Let's pray. Father, help us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Because without you, we would all likewise perish. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a part of us that demands justice when we see some kind of injustice in the world, right? When someone hurts or kills innocent people, there's a part of us that wants that other person to be hurt or killed. We get angry, and we should get angry because injustice is contrary to God's character, right? So if something is contrary to God's character, we as Christians should be angry about that thing which is contrary to God's character, because God is righteous and just. So 15 years ago, we were all filled with fear and confusion and anger. And we demanded justice. Did we get justice? Sure, we got Osama bin Laden, right? But we couldn't bring back the victims who were killed. We couldn't undo the evil that had been done. You see, justice isn't merely punishing evildoers. Justice is making things right. And in our limited human abilities, we could not bring about justice. We never really can. Because our human judges who pronounce judgment on sin are not sovereign over all of creation, and they're not omniscient, and we don't even know if they're truly just in their judgments, because we who are sinful can never be truly righteous and just, can we? And yet we do know that God's justice is true justice. His judgment is true judgment. And because God is good, we know that His justice and His judgment are good, even when we don't understand them. Even when we're full of fear and confusion and anger. So we look to God, even in the midst of our injustice, to act justly and decisively against all the injustice done by all the worst sinners in this fallen world. And sometimes God seems to do that, right? Sometimes God allows us to get the bad guy and bring them to justice. But sometimes the criminal gets away. The case goes unsolved. And sometimes we just don't know all the details of the circumstances so that we can see to it that the bad guys get what they deserve. Sometimes we just don't know. Well, in our scripture this morning, the people who were talking with Jesus seem to have similar questions. Here's what it says. Verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that we're told about this circumstance right here. We don't know all the events that happened leading up to this. We don't even know anything about this event other than what we read in the scripture right here. So there's a lot of speculation among commentators about what it's talking about. And they're all over the map. They're just making things up a lot of times, it seems like. But the story seems to go something like this. While Jews in Galilee were offering their sacrifices at the temple, Pilate sent some soldiers into Galilee, not at the temple, but Galilean Jews, and whether by intention or by accident, they ended up killing some of the Jews while they were offering their sacrifices, and the blood of the Galilean Jews was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices of the animals that they were sacrificing, and that blood was all mingled together, and the situation was told to Jesus. Why it was told to Jesus, we don't know, but Jesus immediately responded with a question. Verse 2, do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? You know, much of the world anyway, would say yeah. Or at least highly assume yeah. Because much of the world, even many Christians, believe in karma. What goes around comes around. And certainly there are consequences for sin, but we can't assume that when something bad happens, it was God's judgment on them for their particular sin. Because if God always judged sin like that, every last one of us would be dead already. Check out how Jesus answered his own question. Were they worse sinners? Verse 3. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus brings up another event as well. Verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Once again, we don't know all the details of this story. We don't know the whole story of this event, but it kind of speaks for itself, right? I mean, apparently there were 18 people near a tower just standing around. I don't know how they didn't notice this big tower falling, but apparently a big tower just crashed down on top of them and killed them. And then there was a rumor that spread about this that it was God's judgment on them for being worse sinners than anyone else. We sometimes wonder the same things, don't we? We sometimes wonder about all kinds of natural disasters or acts of terrorism that take lives. Almost immediately after any disaster, like when New Orleans was destroyed by a hurricane, or when Haiti was devastated by multiple earthquakes, there's always some group of people, or maybe even just one person, that claims to be speaking for God, that claims that it was God's judgment on them for that particular sin, or those sins that happened in that city. I mean, we hear it over and over and over again in various ways. But according to this passage, God does not send tsunamis or hurricanes or to destroy city or even terrorists to destroy cities because that's where the worst sinners live. God doesn't send terrorists to kill people in various places, whether schools or gay bars, because they're sinners. I mean, God doesn't send terrorists to kill people to judge them. And he certainly didn't send terrorists 15 years ago today to crash into buildings killing thousands of people because of the sins of those people in those buildings. None of us would say such a thing. So why do so many Christians believe in karma? Because when it comes to the people we think of the worst sinners, we want them to get what they deserve. Death. And yet we all deserve that penalty. We all deserve to perish for our sin. That's what Jesus said again in verse 5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, we often overlook the fact, in the midst of these situations, when something horrible happens, we overlook the fact that, yes, they were sinners, but we're also sinners, deserving the same penalty. We like to demand justice against other sinners while assuming that we ourselves will get mercy. The very definition of mercy is not getting what we deserve. We want mercy for us, but justice for everyone else, judgment for everyone else. But don't you see the problem here? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't want justice when we see injustice in the world. Of course we should want justice. Like I already said, that's God's character. Us desiring to see God's character in the world. We long for justice because God is just. But let's realize that for God to be just, then our sins also need to be dealt with. Right? Well, the Bible says that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. Is it saying that unless we repent, a tower is going to fall on us? No. Probably not. Likewise seems to indicate a similar kind of event occurring to us. Rather, Jesus seems to use the word perish to refer to a kind of eternal perishing, right? As John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, perishing is in contrast to eternal life, right? So the alternative to eternal life is perishing. The alternative to heaven is hell. The only way to avoid perishing is to repent. So how do we repent? Repentance is simply a change of mind that God works in you. That's what it means. It's a change of mind, and God works it in you. It's agreeing with God concerning your sin, confessing your sin, turning from your sin. Repenting is saying to God, with God's help, God, I'm a sinner. God, I'm a sinner. Transform me by your grace. And then He does. He changes you from the inside out. He transfers you from death to life. He gives you a new purpose in life. He gives you His Holy Spirit so that you can begin walking not according to your sinful flesh, but according to His commands, which aren't burdensome, but joy. Because you know they're for your good and for His glory. And you want to glorify Him forever. And you will glorify Him forever in heaven because God's written your name in the book of life because by His grace you've repented. And that's the only way to avoid perishing is to repent. That goes for us. That goes for people who we consider to be good. That goes for people who we consider to be the best people in the world. And that goes even for those who we consider to be the worst sinners. Do you hope for that? Do you hope for that? Do you hope that even the worst sinners would repent and be saved? I think God hopes for that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And if God desires it, I think we should desire it too. Even when people deserve consequences for sin, even when people hurt you or hurt others, yeah, we want justice for their victims, and our hearts cry out for justice, but just as much, our hearts ought to long that they would repent and be saved. But is that even possible? I mean, with somebody who's so opposed to doing God's will, is it even possible for them to repent? How can the worst sinners be saved when they have such hard hearts? Check out verse 6. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. It's an unusual parable, isn't it? And it's not a parable that we hear preached on very often. We focus on the ones that make more sense to us, the ones that seem to be readily applicable to our lives. But when we run across this one, it seems to come out of nowhere. It doesn't seem to flow from the text of what Jesus was just talking about. It's one of those parables that we tend not to spend a whole lot of time on because it's not immediately apparent what it's even talking about. I mean, it seems to be saying something about repentance, and if we don't bear fruit, we're cut down, but that's kind of vague in itself, right? And the parable is never explained. So let's just skip over it. Verse 10. I'm kidding, of course. I think when you run across something in God's Word that's a little confusing, we tend to skip over it. We tend to try to find the stuff that we can understand. But God's Word is so deep. Man, don't skip over the hard parts. Spend a little more time studying it and praying about it, because it may just give you hope when you need it most. Well, I think when we break down this parable, understanding its parts, it becomes apparent not only what it's talking about, but gives hope even to the worst sinners. So first, who are the characters in this parable? Verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. So we might first ask, who is the man who had a vineyard? Well, who owns the vineyard? Who owns every vineyard? Right? Who has the right to plant and uproot as he sees fit in his vineyard? God, right? Specifically, God the Father. Verse 7, and he said to the vine dresser, so next, who is the vine dresser? Well, look at what the vine dresser, look at what the owner of the vineyard says to the vine dresser. Look, for 3 years now, why 3 years? Is there something magical about 3 years? Why should the vine dresser ask, why should the owner of the vineyard mention about 3 years that happened at some point? Well, Jesus ministered on the earth about 3 years. And Jesus is the one that God the Father, the owner of the vineyard, trusts to tend his fields. Jesus, I think, is the expert vine dresser. So when he casts fire on the earth, it burns, but his word will not return void. And when he prunes you, you will bear fruit that will last. But it's really more like his fruit, isn't it? It's his fruit through you that he lets you rejoice in. That's called repentance. But Jesus also mentions that if a fruit-bearing tree, even after being fertilized, does not bear fruit, then it should be cut down. So does being cut down serve his purposes as well? I think it does. The sobering reality about hell is that it does, in fact, serve God's purposes. According to Romans chapter 9, God has prepared some to be vessels of wrath, yet they can't say to their potter, why did you make me like this? Because we're all commanded and have the opportunity to repent. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God says, as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So Jesus, the vine dresser, and God, the owner of the vineyard, work together to cultivate every heart so that they might repent and be saved. Those are the characters in the parable. But second, why a fig tree? Have you ever noticed how many times we find fig trees mentioned in the Bible? They're mentioned from Genesis all the way to Revelation. They're mentioned out of the 66 books of the Bible. They're mentioned, figs or fig trees are mentioned in at least 28 of these books. That's more than a third of the books that mention a fruit-bearing plant, the fig tree specifically. Proverbs 27 verse 18 says, whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. Basically, do good work and enjoy the benefits of doing good work. Then James chapter 3 verse 12 says this, "Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So basically James was talking about how our speech ought to be consistent with our faith in Christ. And there's many more references to figs and fig trees, and a lot of times they have to do with just the circumstances at the time. Doesn't seem to be a whole lot of spiritual significance as far as what I see, but there probably is, because everything works together for God's glory. Everything points to Christ in some way. A lot of times in the New Testament, when they're mentioned figs, they're talking about our works in some way, and there's many more references, but I think the very first mention of a fig tree in the Bible is just called a tree. A special tree with fruit on it. Fruit that Adam and Eve ate. And their eyes were opened. Yet they ate the fruit out of disobedience to God. They stole the fruit. And I believe this fruit came from a fig tree, because afterwards they sewed fig leaves together, right? Together to cover themselves, to cover their nakedness, their shame. They attempted to cover their shame with a tree that brought them shame when they ate of it. Because when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree which God commanded them not to eat from, as a result, sin entered the human heart. Now, I can't prove that it was a fig tree. I don't know. The Bible isn't explicit on that point, but check this out. Thousands of years later, the week that Jesus would be crucified on a tree, Jesus cursed a fig tree because it didn't give him fruit. Mark chapter 11 verse 13 says, "And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Verse 20, "And they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots." The fig tree had died. And it wasn't just dead, it had withered away to its roots, meaning that it had completely dried up. All its leaves were dead, and it would produce no fruit. And what do you do to a dead fig tree? Well, what do you do to a dead tree? Cut it down, right? Cut it down. And 3 days later, Jesus was crucified on a tree. Was it the same tree? Was it a fig tree? Well, we don't know. Was it the same kind of tree that Adam ate from, which brought sin into the world? I don't know, but think about what that would mean. It would mean that nothing is by chance. Everything has a purpose. Even those things that God curses are cursed for a purpose. And He redeems them according to His purpose. And God not only redeems everything for His purpose, but He planned it that way from the very beginning. Well, as I said, I don't know if any of that's true. I don't. But I do know this. Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the world. And the book of Revelation makes it clear that from the very beginning, that wasn't plan B. That was plan A. That was God's purpose from the very beginning, to reconcile all things to Himself. Colossians chapter 1 says this, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." From the very beginning, God planned to bring justice to the world. Peace to the world. Through the death of His Son. So when bad things happen to good people, our sense of justice wells up, and we cry out to God, "God, do something!" And you see, He did. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus dying on the cross is God's response to all the injustice in the world. Jesus' death was God's judgment on the world for sin. So what happens to the worst of sinners? God desires to show them grace through faith. The worst sinners get the opportunity to repent, just like everyone else. And many do repent. And many are saved, because God uses the weak to show His strength through them, so that He can get all the glory. In fact, the Bible says that Paul, whose name was formerly Saul, was the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. He was the worst of sinners. He didn't have the highest death count in all of history, but he did lead the Jews to persecute Christians. So, in essence, he led God's people to kill God's people. I mean, think about it like this. He claimed to be fighting for God, but he was actually fighting against God and against God's plan. He didn't care about the salvation of sinners. All he cared about was his own status, his resume, and so he did everything he could to stamp out God's plan to save sinners. From the very foundation of the world, this was God's plan, and Saul was fighting against it. From the very beginning of the revelation of God's plan, Saul trying to stamp it out. He was the worst of sinners. And what did God do to the worst of sinners? God showed him grace. God showed Paul, formerly Saul, grace. And I suspect that God shows his grace to many others who we deem to be the worst of sinners. At least I hope so. Because otherwise, none of us have any hope. Now, if that offends you, that I hope that God shows grace to sinners, then your problem isn't with me, but with the Bible. If you honestly hope that anyone will be tormented in hell forever, then maybe you haven't yet realized the depths of your own sin or seen the beauty of God's grace. There's something in us that finds comfort in ranking sin, isn't there? Like we hear about those that we deem to be the worst sinners of history, and we tell ourselves that we must not be all that bad because at least we're not that bad, right? We look around in our own just daily lives today, and we see other people who do sometimes horrible things, even people that we know sometimes. We think, well, I'm not that bad because at least I'm not like that, right? But sin doesn't work that way. We all deserve death because we've all broken God's commands. Yet God shows grace to sinners through faith in Christ. It's not cheap grace. It costs Jesus everything he had. Verse 9 says, "Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." See, right now we're living in the "but if not" part. We don't know how many will refuse to repent. And it's not up to us to cut down the unfruitful trees, but we must do the work of Jesus, digging around each unbeliever and surrounding them with fertilizer. We share the gospel with them, surround them with good dirt so that they may take root and grow. As Jesus said this, he said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Because we want all people to experience the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to love as you love. Help us to experience your love in such a way that we're changed, and we long to see everyone changed by your love. In your name we pray. Amen.